Let us hear the word of God in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them have they set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own word to each one of us. I'd like to focus our attention this evening upon the question that we find in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? There are very few real mysteries left in the world. Maybe for some of us, we might stand in front of a computer and say, well, who can understand that? It's a mystery to me. But there's someone somewhere that can explain every single part of that mystery. Or maybe somebody like myself, I can stand in front of a car engine and say, who can understand that? Who can figure out how all that works? But there are those in the world who can explain it and show it's no mystery. You think of the rocket that NASA sends up into space, and we look at all the complexity, and you think, oh, who can understand how that can work? And again, scientists can show us. They can bring out their computer models and their manuals, and if we had the time, they could explain it all. And really, it's not a mystery at all. There are very few real mysteries left in this world. But verse 12 brings us to a remaining mystery. Verse 12 points our attention to a mystery that remains largely, largely unsolved. Who can understand his errors? The psalmist looks at his sins and he says, it's an utter mystery to me. I can't understand it. Who can understand it? Well, this evening we'd like to look at a number of angles on this question, a number of areas of this mystery. First of all, really the psalmist is saying, Who can understand the irrationality of his errors? Who can understand the stupidity of his errors? It's interesting that the question comes after God's two books have been explained to us. You've got the book of God's world. That's what we find in the early part of this psalm, isn't it? We're told about the heavens declaring the glory of God, the firmament, the earth showing his handiwork. And the psalmist is saying, these physical things, this globe, preaches God. It declares God to us. In fact, he says, every day that sermon is heard. In fact, he says, every language and every nation hears that sermon. Anywhere where there's a world, anywhere where there's sky and earth, this sermon is heard about God, that God is glorious. And then he goes on to God's second book, God's Word. You've got God's world and you've got God's Word. And God's Word goes into far more detail than God's world. The world can tell us that there is a God, but not really what kind of God he is. The world can tell us that, yes, it can tell us even that we're sinners. It can tell us that there's a right and a wrong, but it doesn't tell us what is right and wrong. You know what it's like. Maybe in the storm last week, some of us maybe felt the awesome power of the physical creation. We saw the lightning and heard the thunder and felt the power of the wind, and it preached to us the awesome glory of a holy God, and maybe even in the darkness reminded us of our, not just how finite we were, but how sinful we were in the light of this awesome God. So there are times in this world where the world does tell us there's a God, there's a right and a wrong. And we've transgressed that right and wrong, but what is right and wrong? Well, that's where God's Word comes in. And from verse 7 onwards, he gives us six descriptions of God's Word and six effects of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so on. You can look at these six descriptions and six effects yourself. But here the psalmist is saying, we have not just God's world, we have God's Word. And God's Word tells us what God is like, what sin is like, what we are like, but also, as we'll see, what salvation and what the Savior is like. But anyway, having listed God's world and then God's Word, and having meditated on these messages being preached by God's world and God's Word, having been told that there is a right and wrong, and now what is right and wrong, he exclaims, who can understand his errors? He's saying, knowing what I know, how can I do what I do? Having heard such messages from God's world and from God's Word, how can I still do wrong? Knowing the holiness and the purity and the rightness of God's holy law, how can I still fall into such errors? He's saying it's irrational, it's madness, it's crazy, it's stupidity. Who can understand it? And I'm sure every Christian here has felt this at times. We've been brought up with so much teaching. We know so much. We've heard so much about God and his law. And yet, we still sin. We still fall into error. I was hearing recently of two young men. You could hardly think of two young men being more privileged in the sense of what they had been taught and what they had been shown in their homes as well. Vast stores of doctrinal and practical Christian knowledge, and yet falling into the most obvious of sins. I don't need to look at these young men, we just look at ourselves. This is a mystery. This is an utter mystery. It's against all knowledge, it's against all rationality, it's against all logic. Who can explain it? But he goes on to look at another angle in this mystery. He talks about who can understand the beginning of his errors. He says, for example, in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. In fact, you'll notice maybe in your Bible the word faults is in italics, which means it's not in the original language. It's been supplied by our translators to give a fuller, more accurate sense. But if you were to translate it literally, it would be, cleanse me from secrets. Secrets. What's happening here? Well, I think the psalmist is tracing his errors to their fountain. Here's the question. What's the cause of our errors? What makes us sin? There's lots of answers to that today, isn't there? People will point to all sorts of things to blame. It's my genes, my physical constitution. You can find a gene for this sin and that sin and the next sin. Or maybe it's the way I was brought up. Or maybe it's the kind of education I had or hadn't. Or maybe it's the age I live in. If I lived in the Victorian age, I wouldn't be so sinful. If I lived in an age when there wasn't so much opportunity, I would be much more holy. So it's out there. Or maybe it's the devil. Who made you do that? It was the devil. And so there's this external focus. Here's my sin. There's what's to blame. That's not how the psalmist reasons. Having spoken of his errors, he looks inward. He looks deep in, and he traces it to his secrets, his heart. As Jesus said, it's out of the heart of man that proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, fornications, and so on. The psalmist recognizes that. And surely we do too. We can be in the most idyllic situations. No devil in sight. No temptation in sight. Nothing in our environment or surroundings that we can at all point to. We can be in church. We can be reading, even preaching the word. And suddenly, out of nowhere, this bomb drops on us. There's this eruption of evil from within. There's an evil thought. There's an evil ambition. There's an evil lust. An evil desire that suddenly just right up in front of our eyes fills our minds, distracts us from all that we're doing and consumes us. And you think, well, where did that come from? It came from in here, didn't it? It's our secret places. It's the innermost being. And this is where everything begins. This is why Paul, after agonizing over this in Romans chapter 7, eventually cries out, screams, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's seen the struggle within. It's unbeatable. He's not pointing out the way. He's saying it's in here. Who can understand the beginning of his errors? You know, we We can often look at people's lives or our own lives and we can see where sin leads and eventually it breaks out and there are these terrible consequences. But if you were to trace it all back, step by step, all the links in the chain, you'd eventually end up here. This is where it began. Somebody said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It all began with a thought. You can understand all that's bubbling up in here. You think you've got it contained, don't you? You think, I've rooted it out. I've beaten it. I'm never going to be troubled by that again. And then it trips you up. Where'd that come from again? Who can understand his errors? Then he looks at the number of his errors. Who can understand the number of his errors? Notice how he says here, who can understand his errors? Plural. Cleanse me from secret faults. Plural. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Plural. He's not just seeing one bad habit. He's seeing multiple bad habits. There was the Roman Catholic Church once had a council. It was called the Lateran Council. And it issued this decree. And the decree was that unless you confessed all your sins once a year, you could not be saved. Well, I don't know about you, but that's me lost. I'm gone. Because I would need more than a year to confess a year's sins. Because even the confession itself is sinful. I would find myself confessing and then patting myself in the back that I'm confessing. It's just, who can understand the number of his errors? Augustine wrote a book you all know probably called The Confessions. It's his famous book, or his spiritual biography. What's not so well known is he wrote another book near the end of his life called The Retractions, in which he took back so much of what he had previously written and said. As he had progressed in learning, he realized that he'd made all these errors throughout his life. And so he wrote this book, The Retractions. Well, we'd all love to write that book, wouldn't we? But the problem again is, it'd be so big. We'd need, sometimes you feel you'd need a library to contain all that you'd want to retract and do again in your life. Who can understand the number of his errors? Matthew Henry said that every confession of sin must be concluded with an et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's what we feel, isn't it? So many of them. Who can understand the number? Fourth angle, who can understand the daring of his errors? The daring. He talks about these secret faults. That's those not known really to anyone else. But then he goes on to describe what he calls presumptuous sins. Verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. And the word presumptuous really means daring. You know, children sometimes maybe mum or dad will say to you, don't go near that, the edge of that cliff. Or, here's the yard gate, or here's the border of the forest. I don't want you to go in there. I don't want you, in fact, to go near there. And when mum and dad aren't looking, what do you do? Well, you keep as far away from that as you possibly can, don't you? No, you don't. You go slowly. until you're right on the edge. As close as you can. As close as you can. You think, I was told not to. I was warned about what would happen if I do. Then you put a little toe over the line. And then another. You know it's so wrong. You were warned so clearly. The line was drawn so clearly in front of you. But you're daring. You push the limits. Push the limits. Push the limits. That's what so much of our sin is like, isn't it? God has made it so clear to us where the lines are. And so we keep as far away as we can, don't we? No, we don't. We go right up to the edge. And we put our toes on the line. And then we lean over and look down. And then down we go. We don't play safe. We sail as close to the wind as we can. We walk as close to the edge as we can. Our sins are acts of daring. They're against light. They're against conscience. They're against clear commandments. They're against chastisements of previous sins. This is one of the most baffling things, isn't it, about raising children? That they do something wrong after being warned and you chastise them. And so they never do it again. Oh, yes, they do. And so you chastise again. And then you remember your own childhood. Yeah, it was just like that. We're so daring. We're so brave when it comes to sin. You can maybe think of... You think of somebody like... let's think of Peter. When Peter denied the Lord... I think you could say it was a sin of infirmity. A sin of infirmity. He was under huge pressure. His life was under threat. And he gave in a moment of great weakness. He didn't set out to deny the Lord. He was determined he would never be the one who would deny the Lord, wasn't he? So his sin of denial, it wasn't, you could say, an act of daring. It was more a sin of infirmity. You think of the Apostle Paul. Paul looks back on his past life, his persecuting of the church, and he said, I did it in ignorance. I didn't really know any better, at least in some of what he was doing. So you get Paul, sins of ignorance, sinning, didn't know any better. Peter, sin of infirmity. Moment of great weakness. Still a sin, but in a way understandable. But then you think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. He's under no pressure. He's sunbathing in the top of his house, his palace. It's relaxing. It's no pressure or stress. And yet, despite knowing the truth, he goes right to the edge and over. In full knowledge, in full possession of the facts, and under no pressure whatsoever. That's the kind of sin that David's praying about here. Keep thy servant from presumptuous sins. And sometimes when you look at our lives, you can't help but pray that prayer, eh, Lord? How am I so daring? Fifthly, who can understand the power of his errors? Notice he says in verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Psalmist here recognizes the power of sin, that they can actually come to dominate, take over, reign and rule. He's seeing sin as this great foe, this though he cannot beat himself, is stronger than himself. And he's going into battle against it with determination and resolve. That's so rare, isn't it? How few view sin like that, as a mortal enemy to be violently and viciously opposed. I was reading over recent months a bit about the Second World War. I wasn't really given much education in that growing up. Our schools really didn't cover it. I've always felt a bit guilty. I didn't know more about the sacrifice that was made and the amazing providences of God in that war. And I've just been absolutely astounded at the courage and determination of those who were leading the UK and the USA at the time, Winston Churchill and Roosevelt. It's just staggering, their determination to defeat evil despite huge, huge obstacles, despite massive loss of life. Sometimes on one beach, they're losing 10,000 men in a matter of a couple of hours. And yet, determined that this evil of German Nazism, Japanese imperialism would be beaten. And it's just, you can't help but think, God gave that determination, that resolve, that stubborn resolution to win, and defeat was not an option. And just you think of that, put into an earthly war, and yet we come to sin, the greatest evil of all, far greater than Nazi Germany, far greater. And yet, how easily we surrender. We give in. We don't even put up a fight. The psalmist here recognizes the power of sin and is determined to fight it with all his might. Keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Sixthly, lastly, the end of his errors. Who can understand the end of his errors? He's talked about the beginning and some of the fruits, but where does it end? Well, there's two ends. One of them is described here as the great transgression. Now, he's been talking a lot about sin and his errors and his faults. But notice at the end of verse 13, he says, "Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." There's some transgression that is greater than all others. What is that? You wonder what he's talking about here. There are different views in the commentaries. I think the most convincing explanation is that he's speaking of the greatest transgression of all, which is to die in unbelief. That's what he's praying to be kept from. That he'd be innocent from that sin, that he would not be guilty of that great transgression of dying without believing in Jesus. There is no greater sin. Every other sin is pardonable. That's the unpardonable sin. But he's saying this is a possibility. This is where sin can end. This is where many transgressions can end. They can end in the great transgression of dying in sin and without a Saviour. He says, I want to be innocent of that. Save me from that. Is that not our prayer? That's one great, terrible, great end. But there's another end in view here too, a much better end, a much more happy end. And it's the great forgiveness. The great forgiveness. Because look at some of the terminology here. He speaks of cleansing, first of all, doesn't he? It's So he holds out that possibility of there being, despite all the filth inside, cleanse me. He's got a hope of cleansing. Then he speaks of being upright and of being innocent. And then notice in the last verse here, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. So he's, despite all that he's described about sin, he's contemplating the possibility of being accepted by God. He goes on. He describes the Lord as my strength and my redeemer. In other words, he's looking at the Lord as his Savior, as the one who looks at all this transgression, who looks at the irrationality of it, who looks at the beginning of it in the heart, who looks at the number of it and the daring of it and the power of it, and yet comes to it all and says, redeemed from it all of it covered, all of it cleansed, all of it forgiven, you innocent and accepted. Well, that's a far better end, isn't it? It doesn't change the truth about sin, but it changes the end of it. In fact, surely, after having again and again and again asked, who can understand his errors? Who can understand his errors? When you hear of this redemption and this cleansing, this acceptance, this forgiveness, you can't but exclaim instead, who can understand this forgiveness? Who can understand this forgiveness? Sin is a mystery. And so is the gospel, isn't it? So is grace. It's astounding, surprising, stunning, surely, that after all this, he begins with God in his great, high, and majestic glory, preaching out through his world and his word, bringing condemnation, but ends with this same God as his Redeemer, his Savior, my Redeemer. Let me close with giving you three kinds of people and asking you, which kind are you? First one I would call the recycler. The recycler. You know what a recycler is? He takes something old and he puts it through some process which renews it and brings it back to some kind of newness and usefulness, and well, eventually that's used and wears out, and again, it goes back into the process of recycling. And really, the psalmist is saying that's what the real Christian life is like. The Christian life is not this, you know, starts away down here and then it's just soaring upwards forever and ever. No. He describes it as a cycle, round and round. Sin, pardon, purging. Sin, pardon, purging. He says, this is my life. This isn't something I do once. It's something I have to do day by day by day. I bring these mysterious sins to this mysterious gospel and receive this mysterious forgiveness. And then I go back and sin mysteriously all over again. But what the Christian does is he doesn't despair. She doesn't despair. She doesn't give up. She knows that however many times, how many disappointing times this cycle is repeated, she can keep coming back to the same pardon, the same Redeemer, and get the same cleansing and the same forgiveness. So, yeah, maybe you're tearing your hair out again and saying, who can understand his errors? How can I have done this again? Well, this psalm tells us what to do again and again and again take this sin to this great forgiveness, this great Saviour, and begin anew. And that's it for the rest of your life. Don't expect anything else in the Christian life. There will be a day when the recycling ends, when we'll be all things new and never again back into the old cycle. Blessed day it will be, but it won't be here. While we're here, the true Christian is a recycler. The second person is a researcher. What does a researcher do? A researcher asks questions. And there are some people who do ask this question. Who can understand my sins? I can't understand them. Nobody can. But that's all they do. They just keep asking the question and they never find the answer. Or they won't accept the answer. Or they don't know the answer. I think I dropped that paper. I was going to read to you a little poem, or part of a poem. It's called The Dream of Eugene Aram. It's by Hood. And this man, Aram, had murdered a man, and he'd taken the corpse, and he'd thrown it into a river. He described this river as a sluggish water, black as ink. The depth was so extreme. Well, you think, that's it, over. Back to normal, back to life. But the next morning, he revisited the scene of his guilt. Hood explains, he sought the black, accursed pool with a wild, misgiving eye. And he saw the dead in the riverbed, for the faithless stream was dry. So what now? Well, next he took this bunch of leaves and branches, twigs, everything he could find, and heaped it up on top of the corpse. But Hood goes on to explain how a mighty wind swept through the wood and left the secret bare again before the sun. Eugene Aram exclaims, "Then down I cast me on my face and first began to weep. For I knew my secret then was one the earth refused to keep. On land or sea, though it should be 10,000 fathoms deep." He's asking the question, who can cover this sin? Who can get rid of this sin? And he's got this despair, this wild despair. He's asking the question, but he's got no answer. Desperate. Desperate condition to be in. But there's no need for you to be in that position. There's no need for you just to keep asking that question. You know the answer. It's brought before you here week after week in the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ that covers all sin, that will never run dry and that will never be blown off. That and that alone is the answer to your great question. Don't be a researcher. Be a concluder. And then lastly, there's the relaxer. Who's the relaxer? Well, this is someone who's just relaxed. They've not got any questions. They're not puzzled. They're not worried. They're not anxious. Sin? Who cares? Errors, everyone's got them. No big deal. Don't be so worked up. Why are you so bothered about this? Just chill, be cool. Don't think too much about these things. Just don't spoil your life. Don't upset your equilibrium. Be at peace. Everyone else is. Just
relax.
Well, that might be possible for a time. It may be possible for all time. There may be some who get through the whole of life like that, who never ask the question once, what must I do to be saved? But they won't relax for all eternity. Jeremiah tells us that God has decreed there will be no rest for the wicked. That however relaxed and peaceful and unbothered and untroubled you may be all through this life, that peace is coming to an end. Hell is described as a place of torment, and part of that torment is that these questions will begin to arise, and they will go on and on and on. All the sins committed, the irrationality, the madness, the number, the depth, the daring of them will be brought in front of your eyes if you go there. Question after question, torment after torment, and never ever an answer. So don't be a relaxer. Don't go through life just not worrying about this. Let the psalmist lead you into blessed worry that leads you to blessed peace that will be not just for this world, but for the world to come and forever. So that we can see, as the psalmist did, we can look at our lives and say, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Isn't that amazing that that's possible? That sinners can stand before God and say, let me be acceptable. And it's only through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's all be recyclers. Amen. May God bless to us His precious words. Let's pray. Our great God, we do not understand our errors, and maybe we never will, but we want to start asking the question so that we might begin to understand thy answer, the great forgiveness offered to us in Jesus Christ. Oh, make him the Redeemer of every precious soul in this place and of all who we love. We do pray for loved ones who are going on their way unconcerned, untroubled, that they would begin to know that blessed soul trouble that will, by thy help, eventually end in a great, great forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.